All right. Now, I want you guys to come with me tonight as we consider the final Jeopardy category of famous political assassinations. Now, you know, we've had political assassinations for so long. That goes all the way back to Ehud and Eglon and Judges 3, for crying out loud. You got the Northern Kingdom. What's that? Scoot it up a little bit, brother? Okay. Let's see. How's that? That better? A little bit more. How's that? That'll work? All right. See, I'm very accommodating around here. Right. Where was I? The Northern Kingdom. Yeah. I mean, you know, half the kings assassinated somebody to get on a throne, and then they got assassinated by somebody else. Then you go through the Caesars, the popes, all these European assassinations, the Middle East, you had Gandhi, Benazir, Bhutto. But I want to talk about one a little closer to home, and that would be the assassination of Robert F. Kennedy. Now, Sirhan Sirhan was born in March of 1944, actually in Jerusalem, but he always considered himself a Jordanian. And, you know, I am the last one in this room to look to sanitize somebody's murder, all right? I mean, to say, you know, Your Honor, he didn't get a rattle when he was young, and that's why he just killed 10 people, and I'm the last guy to sanitize that, all right? But let's be fair. He was growing up all his normative, formative years in nothing but violence and upheaval. I read a book on this, what was going on in the Holy Land in the 1940s before they claimed independence. I mean, there were assassinations, individual murders, bombings, grieving mothers, funerals all over the place. And it was all entrenched in this bitter, deep hatred between the indigenous, what they call Palestinians, and, of course, the Jews. Well, and on top of that, the old man used to beat him. I mean, so he knew nothing but violence. Okay. Well, to make a long story short, they got a visa, came to the U.S. in 1956, and sidestepping all the non-essentials, they ended up in California. He went to high school, graduated. He went to college, but dropped out in 1965 because he just lost interest, fell in with the wrong crowd. But it was about that time he began to develop some very strong political opinions that were laced in hostility, to wit, that Israel is the bully of the Middle East and the Palestinians, his people, are the perpetual victims. I mean, now that's original, right? So he joined the Ba'ath Party as well. Now, this is the party that gave you Saddam Hussein. I mean, this tells you he was a lunatic, right? You join the Ba'ath Party, you are a certified Jew hater. So he joined the Ba'ath Party, and then in 1967, the Jews got back Jerusalem, essentially the Golan Heights, the whole bit. I mean, he was incandescent with rage. But guess what? 1968, presidential election year, and the Democrats had a rising star. Robert F. Kennedy, brother of the slain president of 5 years prior. And Kennedy landed in California, you know, delegate-rich California. This is the primaries. I mean, spring of 68, the primaries are in full bloom, right? So he's speaking to audiences in California where Sirhan lives amidst all these fawning fans. Oh, that this man could be president. You know, these women with the tears, the boiler room girls, among whom was probably Mary Jo Kopechne, who was going to lose her life at the hand of his brother, at an island called Chappaquiddick, a year later. Mary Jo Kopechne might have been in those crowds. Oh, that this man could be president. And Sirhan Sirhan would sit out there and seethe. He would look at this guy off the end of a switchblade, just seethe. And as we all know, it was June 4th, 1968, at the Ambassador Hotel in Los Angeles. He just gunned him down. Okay, got wrestled to the floor, handcuffed, driven off to central lockup. The cops found it where he lived. You can easily get a warrant. They got a warrant like this. They went up in this hovel where he lived, and oh my God, oh, look at this. I mean, they got Ba'ath Party literature, anti-Israel this, RFK must die, scribbled on the wall. The guy is a certified lunatic, right? Well, in pre-trial activity, of course they're going to interview him. So they wanted to know, why did you do this, man? You know, and I'm going to tell you what his answer was. And you may not have considered this. Most people have no idea why this guy gunned down RFK. But I'm going to tell you why. In a gross oversimplification, it came down to this. Number one, he believed that RFK was going to get elected president. He believed that. Now, it wasn't a foregone conclusion. The Democrat stable had a couple other horses. Eugene McCarthy, the anti-war guy, and Hubert Humphrey, right? So what? Kennedy wasn't a shoo-in. The convention's months away. You're in the primary season. Anything can happen. But he believed RFK is going to get elected. Number two, he believed that RFK would be favorable to Israel. He believed that. And number three, he believed that because he would be favorable, that he was going to sell advanced military weaponry to the Israelis. Therefore, RFK has to die. So RFK got gunned down by this Jordanian Arab because he believed certain things and he acted on them. But that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to take a closer look at the Shunammite woman. That would be 2 Kings 4. That'll be go and collect $200, all right? 2 Kings chapter 4. And this is what we're going to talk about. We believe what we choose to believe, and we act on what we do believe. Are you with me on this? We believe whatever we want to believe. And whatever we do believe, we generally act on. Now, 2 Kings chapter 4. All right. I know this is a biblically literate church. You're not going to be all night finding 2 Kings. I know that. All right. The place is Shunem, 15 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Time period is Jehoram's the king, 850 to 840 BC, something like that. I brought with me Richard Nelson's interpretation commentary on 1 and 2 Kings. He's very liberal. He's not a Bible believer in the sense that we are. But hey, look, when a guy has something good to say, let's give him credit. And let's consider it. He's got something good to say here about the Shunammite woman on page 172. She is a powerful and admirable character. She's a woman of substance, capable of building and furnishing a substantial guest lodge. She knows how to take advantage of circumstances. She is an independent woman, unwilling to take favors, relying on kinfolk rather than powerful strangers. She's not subject to unrealistic hopes. She knows how to behave properly and speak properly toward prophets. She knows the value of silence at the right moment, but can make a convincing and impassioned appeal when the time is ripe. She is engagingly maternal, but in a crisis can act decisively, revealing by her actions in verse 21 that her plan is already formed. She hastens straight to Elisha, refusing to talk to subordinates, refusing to be turned aside from what she has planned for the prophet, and in the end is proved right by circumstances. She is one of the Old Testament's most attractive characters and also a classic example of acting on what you believe. Now, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1, verse 8. Now it happened one day that when Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, that notable, the Hebrew word is gadol. Gadol means only one, it means great. Now, what do you mean great? Probably influential. Notable might be okay, but you know, I think the King James would say great, but that's the literal rendering, because gadol means great. Maybe notable, influential. And she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. My New King James has the sense of the imperfect tense here. He would turn in there. In other words, this was an ongoing phenomenon. This was a regularly occurring thing. Verse 9, she said to her husband, "Look, now I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly." Okay? Well, she would observe him walking by, and eventually she decided it was kosher to go ahead and invite him in, right? Please let us, verse 10, make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. And so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. Now, why is she doing this? Well, Rabbi McGovern, because she has a kind nature. Well, yes, she does, but there are two other things as well. Number one, she believes that this is a man of God. Now, she doesn't know him from Adam. All she knows is he keeps walking up and down in front of the Ponderosa, right? So she believes that he's a man of God, and she believes that her household would profit by his association therewith. And so because of what she believes, she's going to act, she's going to prevail upon her husband to let's build, what did she say, a lampstand, etc., on the on the wall. They got money, okay? This is the Ponderosa. I don't know if it's Boardwalk and Park Place. It might be the Greens, Pacific Avenue, North Carolina, all them. But this is not like, you know, Connecticut and Oriental, the light blues on the other side of the board. They got money. You got a wall, you got money. Most of those houses back then were one room. Two if you got a little money, you know. All right, so verse 11, it happened one day that he came there and he turned into the upper room and lay down. And then he said to Gehazi, a servant, call the Shunammite woman. So when he had called her, she stood before him. Him who? I think him, Gehazi. There's a social sense of propriety here. She's not going to directly address Elisha. The interloper is going to be Gehazi. This is a social convention, okay? And he said to him, look now. Say to her, look, you've been concerned with us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. Okay, first of all, who's the king? The king is Joram. They have a checkered relationship. They don't really like each other too much, but Elisha does hold a trump card. Well, he has a couple of trump cards. Number one, he is of inestimable value where military intelligence is concerned, 2 Kings 6. And he saved Jehoram's life in the former chapter, chapter 3, at the southern tip of the Dead Sea, where they would have, you know, died of thirst, but for Elisha. So he's got a couple of trump cards. I got a little pull at City Hall. You know, if you want the road paved, we can get the road paved from the main highway to the front gate of the Ponderosa. I could do that. Maybe I could run a gas line from the highway to your kitchen. You get rid of that electric stove, for crying out loud. I mean, you know, I got a couple of trumps I can play with City Hall, you know. But what does she say? She says, I dwell among my own. Oh, dear friends, we got a right winger here. She's a right winger. She might be a Reaganite. Remember Reagan? Government isn't the answer to the problem. Government is the problem. She might, even worse, I mean, she might even be a Trump girl. Oh my, then, I mean, all the credibility just vanishes. But she's saying, look, you know, my community, we take care of each other, keep the government out of my life, etc. It's kind of like, remember Fiddler on the Roof in the very beginning? Rabbi, a prayer for the Tsar. Ah, yes, a prayer for the Tsar. May the Lord bless and keep the Tsar far from us. So that is her posture towards City Hall. All right. Verse 14. So he said, well, then what is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son and her husband is old. File that, dear friends, that old thing. File that. Put that on the back burner. All right. And he said, well, then call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And then he said, okay, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, oh, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. I mean, look, she Elisha hit a nerve here. I mean, this is like the dentist that doesn't have the tooth dead enough, and he goes in there, you go through the roof, you know. So, no, he hit a nerve. But look, don't be too hard on her. Number one, she doesn't have a Bible. Number two, she hasn't been in any of these faith seminars. Number three, there are no fertility clinics anywhere. And the main thing is, she has no idea that the man standing in front of her has done more miracles than anybody in the Bible other than the master. If you can find someone who's done more miracles than Elisha, I'm all ears. But after 45 years of searching, I haven't found him. So she doesn't realize what's standing in front of her, but she soon will. So, no, don't lie to come. But we've been through this. We've been disappointed all these years of trying. Verse 17, the woman conceived and bore, look at that, a son. The acid test of whether a prophet is a prophet is, does it come true like the prophet said it's going to come true? He got a son here, all right? Just like he said, when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. Now, she acted here on what she believed could happen, okay? Now, we are supplied with some information about the husband. The husband is old. Now, there's a, listen, you need to begin to read your Bible more carefully. Don't speed read this thing. There's a reason the Spirit of God prompted whoever wrote 2 Kings to put that in there. The husband is old. Now, there's one substance that God has created that I think is responsible for the perpetuation of the human race. And that we call testosterone, okay? The Lord loads the men up with testosterone and turns around and says, now control it. And as we know, most of them do a very poor job of, in fact, controlling it, right? And as men get older, the testosterone levels, well, they decrease. Is that right? The Lord in his wisdom knows you don't need it anymore, right? And so, how should we put this? As the wicked witch told Dorothy, these things must be done delicately. So, I think that she believed what this prophet said and was willing to do what you have to do to have a child, right? Including persuading her husband. She probably said, hey, honey, boy, if Michelle was back there, she'd be going. And we'll leave it at that. But I'm saying this is an act of faith. I mean, she had to do what she had to do. And well, of course, it worked. She believed what the man of God said, and she's acting on what she believes. Hey, honey. So, all right. Verse 18, and the child grew. Now, what happened one day, they're on the Ponderosa. It's the reaping season. He went out to his father, to the reapers. Man, they got a payroll to meet. These guys have money. He's like a Boaz, the husband, you know. And he said to his father, my head, my head. And so he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. I'm not so sure. The commentators are hard on the father. Look, he's in the middle of a harvest. He's got a job to do. It's not that he doesn't care about the son. I don't buy that argument. The mother's in the house. She's not bothered with all these, the administrative task of coordinating all this that's going on. Carry him to his mother. That's what I'd have said. I mean, I'd have prayed over him, but that's probably what I'd have said. Go to mama. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on his knees till noon, and he died. I asked Doug Morgan a long time ago. I said, Doug, what do you think? Is this a heat stroke or something? He said, cerebral hemorrhage. He said, there's definitely a cerebral hemorrhage. There's nothing anybody could do, at least back then. Nothing. You know. So he died. And so, well, she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. Now, wait a minute. Run to the man of God. Why bother Elisha? I mean, why not call a funeral home? What can Elisha do? Oh, she surely can't believe that Elisha can do something now. Or does she? I mean, raising the dead is unheard of. Bro, McGovern, what about Elijah? That was in Lebanon. That was up in Sidon on the coast, many miles from her. She doesn't know anything about Elijah and the widow woman and her son in 1 Kings 17. So as far as she's concerned, this has never happened. But if anybody can do it, this guy can do it. And so that's why she wants to saddle up one of the donkeys. All right, verse 23. He said, well, why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. The word is just shalom. That's it. Shalom in Hebrew can mean a lot of things. It is well is plausible. You know, everything's going to be okay. Shalom, it's well. Psalm 116, 15. I believed, therefore I spoke. Quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, and I think verse 13. Paul was aware of Psalm 116. Faith doesn't believe what it speaks. It speaks what it believes. She said, it'll be well. All right. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Now, wait a minute. Now, whoa, 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 whoa. Mount Carmel is 25 miles due west on the coast. Now, if the child died at noon, she's going to go, that's like going across the causeway, you know, on a mule. I mean, I don't know how she got to him so quickly, because I don't know how she knew where he was. Elisha was the Energizer Bunny. He was everywhere. He was always in motion. He's walking hither, thither, and yon. Perhaps he told or indicated to her that they're going west. The text gives us no indication of how she knew where to find him. He could be anywhere. North, south, east, or west, but she knew to go west. And she found him. And that child is starting to decompose. They got to get back there soon. I mean, when Elisha raised him, it might have been in the middle of the night, but there's definitely no time to lose. I can tell you, when Maureen died, Kathy Burford remembers this. When Maureen died in my mother's bed in 1982, you know, Randy and I, of course, tried to raise her from the dead. We didn't quite have the anointing Elisha had. You know, Brother Ken had to gently tell his brother, if she's not risen yet, I don't think God's going to do it. But I can tell you right now, that room started to smell within an hour. I mean, that's how fast this happened. Things break down fast. So, I mean, you know, they don't have a lot of time here. But she found him, and he's there at Mount Carmel. All right. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, yonder comes this Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. Now, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she threw all social convention out of the window. This is an emergency. There's no time for propriety. So she caught him by the... This is highly improper. But we're dispensing with all that. We got a dead child. And Gehazi came there to push her away, but the man of God said, let her alone, for her son is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me, and he has not shown me. Oh, boy. Isn't this interesting? The man who could tell the king of Israel the words that the king of Syria spoke in his bedchamber, 2 Kings 6, can't tell Gehazi what's wrong with this woman, and why is that? Because the Lord, look, the gifts don't operate until the Holy Spirit pushes the button. You know. I mean, some of us have to come to grips with this. Y'all remember the late Greg Durrell. He was a good friend of mine on the radio. He got on everybody's nerves. Okay, that was Greg's personality, but you know. First time I ever met Ray was in 1986. He's on the radio. I'm on Causeway Boulevard going toward the lake. And Greg's on the radio running down the Charismatics Challenge like Goliath. Send me a man, you know. Anybody out there with the gift of healing? Because his thing was the gifts have passed away and all this. And so, you know, I was like Popeye, man. I said, that's all I can stands. I can't stands no more. And I called Jonas Robertson. I said, who is Greg Durrell? Who's this guy? Well, he's a brother I know. Well, you tell him I want a powwow with him. So we arranged the powwow. We argued for 4 hours and came up best friends. Okay. And remained best friends. But Greg's thing was, look, the gifts have ceased, obviously, because if we still had them, we could get somebody and go empty our charity hospital. And he was telling me right there at that table, can you find someone? And my argument was, you can have all the gifts in the world. The Holy Spirit has to push the button. If he doesn't push the button, there is no healing that takes place. See, and you see that here. Elisha doesn't know what's going on because, well, he says it. The Lord has hidden it from me. So she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? She's hurt. And he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready, take my staff in your hand and be on your way. And if you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. And as the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. In other words, she doesn't believe Gehazi is going to work. So she's going to drag Elisha there. They're kicking and screaming, but she's going to drag him back to that room. Honey child, this is, Richard Nelson, as Nelson says, she's very, very maternal. Yes, you're looking at it right here. All right. So, verse 31. So, Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Then he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awakened. Yeah, I remember Leonard Ravenhill. Boy, he was tough. Remember Ravenhill? Whew, he was tough. I remember Ravenhill talking about some of these preachers, you know, that they kind of have a sort of an off-color, you know, half-baked commitment. And I remember he said, you have about as much anointing as Gehazi's stick. I never will forget that. That is so Ravenhill. Verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them and prayed. He went in there alone. Everybody out. Peter did the same thing. Peter watched the master with Dorcas. Acts 9, 26 up, but wait, 26 and following, something like that. At the latter part of Acts 9, Peter, you know, they're all weeping over Dorcas and the widows are showing the sweaters and the tunics. And Peter says, out, everybody out. See? And so you need this. Yeah, we can't be distracted here. So he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child and the flesh of the child became warm. Bill McGovern. What about the prohibition against touching a dead body? Well, it's not really a prohibition. This is Numbers 19. All you had to do, you just had to get ceremonially cleansed. You were unclean for a week. You undergo a sin offering. You can get ceremonially cleansed and you're okay. It wasn't really a prohibition. So he didn't really break the Old Testament law here. But, you know, the Lord is a reasonable Lord. I mean, let's be reasonable. So he returned and walk back and forth in that. Why is he walking back? And he's praying. What do you want me to do? He doesn't know. He's not Jesus. Lord, what do you want me to do? That Peter did the same. Peter knelt down and prayed. Before he said, Dorcas, arise. It says he knelt down and prayed. I believe he was praying. God, what do you want me to do? Maybe you don't want me to raise her up. He doesn't know. And Elisha doesn't know. So he's praying, walking back and forth, stretched himself on him, and the child sneezed seven times, and then the child opened his eyes. Oh, my goodness. Then he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came into him, she said, pick up your son. Wow. Hebrews 11:35, women receive their dead, raised back to life again. This is what it's talking about, the writer of Hebrews, you know. She went in, fell at his feet. I guess she did. Bowed to the ground, and then she picked up her son and went out. And she's thinking, boy, no funeral director can do this. Now, Brother McGovern, that was an excellent exposition of this passage. May we go now? Nay, different. We have lessons. We have some lessons. We have to update this to our current situation. What are we to take from it? This thing screams, James 2:18. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, because what you believe is going to be translated into act. You're going to act on what you believe. Usually. We believe what we choose to believe, and we act on what we do believe. You take vitamins? Why do you take vitamins? You believe that it will maximize your health to some extent, and that's why. Vitamins are expensive. Why are you paying all that money for vitamins? You know? Because of what you believe, and you act accordingly. Michelle's late boss, Joe Ekman, he was against vitamins. He was a staunch Presbyterian. I said, Joe, why don't you take vitamins? He said, look, I'm a Presbyterian. We believe in predestination. I've been given a certain amount of heartbeats, and vitamins ain't going to change. There was no arguing with Joe. I said, okay. Okay. Do you throw away food by the sell-by date? Why do you do that? Michelle's sister, if it's a day past the sell-by date, it's in the garbage can. Now, I am far too cheap to do that. I mean, forget it. Forget it. As they say, the mafia move, forget about it. Yeah, forget about it. Look, I'm eating Atkins bars right now that are a year out of date, and I'm as fit as a fiddle. So, you know, I mean, look, it's all a question of what you believe, and you act on what you believe. I know. No, but let me ask you this. How about where money's concerned? Why do you give money to this abstract phenomenon we call the kingdom of God? Why do you do that? Where's the kingdom of God? Brother McGovern, the kingdom of God is within you. Luke 17, I know, he said that. The kingdom of God is within you, but that's only one portion of it. I mean, it's much more than just that. It's a worldwide enterprise, but it's still an abstract concept, the kingdom of God. Why do you give money to something called the kingdom of God, the local church and then missions abroad? Why do you do that? Well, you're acting on what you believe. You believe 1 Timothy 6:19, treasuring away for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. The Greek is to treasure away, you know, storing away or something is okay, but it's really thesaurizo in Greek means to treasure, treasuring away for themselves a good foundation against. In other words, you believe that by giving to the kingdom of God, you will maximize your benefit on the other side. So you're acting according to what you believe. Now, in spiritual affairs, why do we live the way that we do? Why do we live a certain way? Why is it that we do certain things and we refrain from doing other things? Because the Bible says to do certain things and not to do certain things. And we believe that God is going to stand behind what's written. And we're appreciative of what God will do for us if we obey him. And we know what he will do to us if we don't. We believe this. That's why we act a certain way. Now, my mother's brother, I mean, they're all dead, but five sons, right? They're all atheists, agnostics, cynics, skeptics, free thoughtites, or whatever. They're incredibly difficult to share anything with, all right? They're my first cousins, my mother's brother's sons, my first cousins, all right? Well, number four in line is my cousin Chris. He just shacked up with some girl years ago, has 2, 3, 4 kids with her, never did bother to marry her, I mean, okay? And one day I was talking to Chris and trying to slip, this so hard to share anything with. I said, you know, Chris, you know, the Bible says, he cut me off in mid-sentence. What does the Bible have to do with anything? That's his exact words. What does the Bible? No, wait, that's not an untoward question. That's pretty logical if you're a guy who doesn't believe it. What does the Bible have to do with anything? See, and that's why he's acting in terms of his lifestyle a certain way, doesn't believe it. When we don't believe the Bible, we act a certain way as well. And that underlines or underscores or explains all these preacher scandals out there. They don't believe the Bible. That's it. That's the foundational problem. Look, when we moved to the North Shore, I went to Jonathan Ziegler's church. Good brother, but he got old, he had to retire. We had to find some other place. All right, we settled at this Church of God church out there, okay? And it's good, you know, the husband and wife pastor team, the whole misery, you know. Okay. But it was, you know, it's the best we could find for now. All right. So about a year in, the pastor got up and said, look, there's this Spanish church that wants to meet in our building at night. So we're going to let them do it. They're going to pay rent. It makes sense. Yeah, I'm out there thinking that makes sense. Why not? You know, you get a little rent money and all that. And we're not here on Sunday night. Well, about a couple of years later, he and the wife got up there and made a stark, sudden, unexpected announcement out of the blue. The Lord has moved us on. He's moving us on, let's say, to new areas of ministry. They're from Virginia, moving us on to new areas of ministry in Virginia, and went on and on about what the Lord's doing in their life. Now, look, you know, I've been around the block like a few times, okay? I wasn't born yesterday or the day before, physically and spiritually. I'm out there thinking there's more to this than I'm hearing. I just don't know what it is yet. Well, we found out from a very reliable source what the problem was. That Spanish church money, he was pocketing it. He was keeping it. It should have gone to Cleveland, Tennessee. Now, that's their headquarters, because Cleveland, Tennessee built the building. That money belongs to them. But he was pocketing it. And when I came across that information, I'm thinking, this guy, I sat under this guy all this time. He doesn't even believe the thing. You can't. What does Hebrews 4:13 say? All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You don't believe that. You don't believe Luke 12:2. There is nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. You can't believe that. So all these are right. They're going to shout from the housetops what's hidden. That's verse 3. That's right. So, you know, I mean, these unbelievable stunts, the money, the whole bit, they don't believe 1 Timothy 6, 9 up in there. The love of money drowns you. Bathos in Greek means to sink. Drown is a good word. Drown you in perdition and destruction. They don't believe that? See, so I'm saying, when we don't believe the Bible, we act a certain way as well. And I'm going on record as saying that is the fundamental cause for all these shenanigans. And that's the best we can say. Most of it is just shocking scandals. You know, they don't believe the Bible. Also, our refusal to believe what in fact does exist does not negate its reality. My mother told, now, her brother with the five sons, this was number two son, David. She told him at a party, David, you're going to hell. I mean, Leela could be blunt. Let's put it that way. David, you're going to hell. Well, Aunt Leela, you know, I don't believe that a loving God would send somebody to hell. You know, okay. Well, I mean, your refusal to believe that hell exists is not going to negate its reality. It's sad to say they find that out too late on the other side. But if you saw the movie The King and I, there's a teachable moment in that thing. Now, I know I've told you this before, but many of you have not heard this. Look, I saw The King and I, 1956, I think it was, Yul Brynner, Deborah Kerr. So in the movie, Yul Brynner's the king of Siam with about 20 kids. And he hires Lady Anna from England to come teach the kids, right? Okay. Well, there's a scene where she's seated and all the kids are in front. And then there's that young upstart. He's the oldest. He struts around trying to be like his dad because he's being groomed to be the next king. So he's in the room too. And this is 19th century Siam. Thailand, the 1800s. They live by the equator, right? She's trying to teach them the reality of snow and hard water. Now, when I saw this, I wait a minute. This is a teacher. How could a kid at the equator in the middle of the 1800s know anything about ice, hard water? So when Lady Anna is teaching them, you know, the young officer said, I do not believe this. I do not believe snow, hard water. I do not believe there is such thing, you know. And then Yul Brynner comes in, who does not believe, school teacher? And then everybody snaps to attention. But look, this is the fact that you don't believe that water can get hard as a rock does not mean it can't, see. So our refusal to believe in reality does not erase or negate that reality, see. All right, now.
You don't believe in gravity.
Deeper water, different. Diane's heard so many, she's heard me so many times, she knows the script. Deeper water, difference. You need a kickboard, I'll throw it to you. I need you to swim with me, all right? Deeper water. How do we know that what we believe is rooted in reality? Now, this is a very important question. How can we know that what we believe is rooted in reality? Everybody's got their own version of reality. Look at the jihadists. They believe that they're doing Allah a favor by killing people, you know. You know, but Randy got off a good one, my brother. Randy seldom gets off a good one, but when he does, it's a killer. So in August of 2005, we're leaving southern India, the end of a mission trip. We're in Chennai at the southern tip, and we get to the airport, and there's cops everywhere, Indian police with Uzis. And I'm going, what is this, Beirut? What are you doing? You know. So the line is snaked around. Well, what is going on? And it gets passed down to the back. They're making you take your shoes off. And I said, what in God? You know, and then it filters back to the end of the line. Some Mohammedan from England tried to blow up a plane with a bomb in his shoe, right? So now the whole world has to take their shoes off for the next 20 years, right? All right. Well, we're sitting there taking our shoes off, and Randy goes, oh, Jesus, all this for 72 virgins. That was great. That was, when it gets off a good one, it's always a very good. All this for 72 virgins, right? Because they believe it, see? Our Jehovah's Witness friends, they believe that the Watchtower organization is the mouthpiece for God, and it is the exclusive mouthpiece for God on earth. They firmly believe that, and they act accordingly. They go knock on every door in the neighborhood and share the good news. So, you know, a lot of people have beliefs that are not rooted in reality. So how do we know that our beliefs are rooted in reality? Well, God has not left us to twist in the wind here. You have two categories, the subjective and then the objective, all right? The subjective is what is meaningful to you as an individual. And it really boils down to the new birth. You changed. If you didn't, you may not have got born again. I mean, you're going to change to some extent. I mean, I can tell you, I got saved on a pool table on a Saturday afternoon in August of 1978, listened to a tape of a gynecologist who saw hell, and then I realized God spoke to me, that's where you're going. And so I repented. I mean, I really meant it for the first time. And I hadn't cursed since that day. Now, when I was at USL, I was one of these speech and debate majors. Boy, that's a tough major, huh? All these engineers are working their problems all night long, you know, and I'm in liberal arts and all this. So, you know, but my biggest fear was being in one of these academic debates or giving a speech and using a four-letter word. I mean, I greatly feared that. I couldn't talk without four-letter words. But when I walked out of the room, the Lord lifted that. So for me, personally, I know this stuff works. For you, it might be cigarettes. You got delivered from cigarettes. Some people get delivered from cigarettes when they get born again. And they could never have done it without the Lord's assistance. And that's a subjective proof this stuff is real. See. Or maybe, you know, you went and found something to get addicted to. And now you're no longer addicted, you see. These are subjective proofs, right? Then there's the objective proofs. And the first objective proof is sitting on the table right in front of you. That is a supernatural book. They can't get rid of it. Can't get rid of it. It's both hated and loved and feared. I did a message at our church two Sundays ago, Jay, over in Abita Springs. That's where we're going now, right? His courts of praise. And so I called it the Emperor's Nightmare. What's the Emperor's Nightmare? It's the Bible. Because many emperors have tried to snuff it, drown it in the lake, and it pops up at the end of the lake stronger than ever. They can't snuff it out. And that, you know, the emperor's going to die, and the Bible continues to be a bestseller, at least last time I checked. It may not be the same, it may not be the case these days, but for decades, the Bible was the best-selling book on earth. So, I mean, you just can't get rid of it. Another objective proof is Jesus Christ. I mean, no man had a bigger impact on history than Jesus Christ. Nobody. And then you have another one is prophecy. That is the acid test of whether God is behind something. Is it going to come to pass or not? Because only God knows the future. Prophecy. I did in 2010 in my church, we did a 4-series teaching on authenticating the Bible. How do you authenticate the Bible? Prophecy and fulfillment. And we looked at different areas, et cetera, et cetera. But I know you've heard of Dr. Peter Stoner. Yeah, the statistician from Westmont College in California did that study years ago. And this was peer-reviewed. I mean, his peers said his tactics, his methodology is sound, his results are plausible. Then that's not necessarily believers, but they reviewed the way he went about his research. What are the odds that one man could fulfill? He picked 8 prophecies, 8. 8 things spoken about him down the road by different people who lived at different times and who did not know each other. What his gender would be, what his race would be, Hebrew, right? Where he would be born. That could be anywhere, 100,000 villages in the world. Where he would be born, how he would die, certain things about his life. The odds that 8 men could do this randomly, or 1 in 10, 2, I think it was the 17th power, and he likened it to filling the state of Texas with silver dollars, 2 feet deep, turning a blind man in this. You can take your time, you can spend years, but you're going to have to reach down and find the one silver dollar with a mark on it that's different from the rest. The odds that he can do that are about the same as one man fulfilling 8, just 8. There were many more, right? Just 8 prophecies. So look, we got the winning horse here, dear friends. We have bet the farm on Jesus, and that's the winning horse. And God has given us proofs of this, you see. Now, for today's world, as you update this stuff, I mean, you know, we live in perilous times where what you believe is concerned. I mean, you have powerful people on a worldwide scale that have at their fingertips the power to manipulate huge swaths of people. You've seen this, that Russia collusion hoax. A lot of people believe that. See, I mean, it's an insult to intelligence. Colluding with Putin, you got to be kidding me. But a lot of people believe that. The climate thing. You have people who believe this so much that they're not having kids. Because they don't want to bring a kid into a world where climate change is going to destroy everything. You see, I mean, and very few, relatively few, based on the population, relatively few people are in a position to manipulate huge swaths of the world's population. I mean, this, as Tonto would tell a Lone Ranger, that not good, Kemosabe. No. That not good, Kemosabe. And that's given rise to a new industry, and that's fact checkers. Now, when we were kids, we never had fact checkers. But then we find out, wait, we need fact checkers to check the fact checkers. And the net result is we're losing the truth. Am I the only one who's realized we are losing the truth? I did a message in 2007. I might have stole this from Rusty. I might have. I called it a post-truth generation. I might have stole that from you, bro. But really, it was that we're losing the truth, and that was in 2000. That was like 8 years ago. You can't believe what you see on the news. You can't believe anything. And now with this AI stuff, it's Katie bar the door. I mean, in 2 years, you're not going to know what to believe. I mean, this is deeply concerning. Brother McGovern, you're not supposed to be worried. I didn't say worried. I'm concerned. Deeply concerning, all right? Look, for us, I'm winding this down. As I say in the airline industry, we're beginning our descent and we'll be landing shortly, all right? No, not a crash landing. Look, for us, it's always a good idea to stick to the basics. That's right. All this... All the highfalutin theology. All right, it's fine for the classroom, but the basics, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody's going to come to the Father but by me. He's the director of admissions. I mean, this is foundational to everything we believe. And that really qualifies as the basics. Let me show you something. Last couple of scriptures. Look at John 17. I mean, gee whiz. What a chapter. I mean, John 17. What can you say? John has his own vocabulary, okay? Matthew has his own vocabulary. He uses the word fulfilled more than any other evangelist. Mark likes the word euthys, which means suddenly or straightway. You'll find it more in Mark than the other three combined, you know? John has his own vocabulary. He uses words that the others use. You could put Matthew, Mark, and Luke together and sometimes multiply it by two, and it still won't amount to as many times as John uses his pet words. Love, truth, abide, life, sent, Father with a capital F. But another one is the word believe. Now, I've run the numbers. The pistuo, or a variant thereof, is found 98 times in the Gospel of John alone. That's why it's called the Gospel of Belief. I mean, he ends the Gospel with the word, the last verse in chapter 21, believe. This Gospel is all about believing. 98 times. Now look at John 17, look at verse 8. I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have, now look at this, they've believed that you sent me. There are two of his buzzwords there, send or sent and then believe. They have believed that you sent me. Now, John was in that room. This is the upper room, right? At the Last Supper. Now look at 1 John 4 with me. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 14. You know, I like to quote this when I get up in the morning and pray. I like to quote God a scripture. You have your own retinue, right? I mean, you might sing a little song. You might sound like a toad frog first thing in the morning, but God's okay with that. Maybe sing a song to the Lord, you know, when you first wake up. Or I like to generally just quote something to God. I think he likes hearing his word quoted. And I've many times quoted 1 John 4:14. And we have seen, and therefore we testify, what? That the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We were told in 17:8 that they believed it. And now in 4:14 of his epistle, he's acting upon it. We've seen, and look, they're testifying. They put feet, he puts feet on what he believes, testifying that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And those, dear friends, those are the basics. That's what we cling to. I mean, this AI thing, this is going to drive you insane. I see it coming. That in the hands of people characterized by Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. The Hebrew is like incurably sick. The word sick is in there somewhere. It's incurably sick. Wicked, wicked people have this power at their hands. We're going to be driven crazy. What do you believe? Right here. And the basics, Jesus, that's it. Praise God. Why was Robert Kennedy shot? Because this Jordanian Arab believed he was going to win the presidency, and he believed that he was going to help Israel, so he has to go. That's called acting on what you believe. So think about this. You know, when you go back to your prayer closet, think about what Brother McGovern has said. You know, we believe what we choose to believe, and we're going to act on what we do believe, and we want what we believe to be rooted in, well, reality. That's it. I'm through. Don't you love preachers who can shut up when they're supposed to shut up? I'm shutting up because I'm through. Brother, you want to close it out? You want me to? What you want to do? Oh, dismiss us in prayer. Father, we thank you so much. For every soul, every saint who left the comfort of his or her home to come to this common location and hear what thus says the Lord through his word. Lord, I pray that the word take root, that they profit from this. I pray that the Spirit of God take a portion of this message and apply it profitably to each individual in an area where the Spirit of God knows that it profits them, Lord. Something I said, something we read, we pray that one part of this, if not the whole message, profit every single saint who heard this thing and bear fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And it's in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, we pray. Amen. We are dismissed. All right.